Welcome to the Washington Heights Church weekly podcast. We do this to help people feel at home at WHC, where we help people meet and follow Jesus. Thank you for joining us. Well, thanks everybody for joining us once again on the Washington Heights weekly podcast. And as we just seek to help people at Washington Heights or new to Washington Heights or even considering Washington Heights, what faith entails and all of that, we try to diversify what we talk about and let you meet some of our staff members, some of the leaders in the church, some of the leaders outside of the church. And today, I want to introduce you to somebody who was a part of my life a number of years ago. And back in 1983, I began going to something that I'd never even put these two words together. I'd heard about the Bible, and I knew about college, but I didn't know what Bible college was. And it was through the influence of somebody in my life that I went there, not knowing what impact that might have. And you know, my goal at the time was to become maybe a sports journalist or something like that. But that changed over the course of that first year. And there's one specific moment that was influential in that direction. And in that first semester, the fall of 1983, in a theology class, the news that morning was about the invasion of Grenada. And as people were talking about that, theology class began. But the professor kind of put the theology information on hold. And for 1 hour, he talked about the invasion of Grenada. And how do you think about issues like that from a biblical perspective? How do you think about nations and conflict and war and, you know, what's a just war, what's not? And I had heard people's opinions about, you know, issues like that before, but I'd never heard anyone speak to it in a fully just orbed biblical manner. And today I want to introduce you to that professor, and his name is Dr. McDaniel. Thank you for joining us today, Dr. McDaniel.
My pleasure, Roy. Good to talk with you again.
Yeah, you as well. And, you know, tell us a little bit first, maybe just about you, your family, and what you are doing these days.
Northeastern was my first teaching post after Dallas Theological Seminary. And from there, I went to CBS, from NBC to CBS, Columbia Biblical Seminary, now a part of CIU, as it's called. Mm. And then from there, I'm now at CBETS, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, just north of Raleigh. And I'm a military brat, and so we traveled quite a bit and started out in Michigan and ended up in high school in Michigan, but traveled to the Orient and back in between. Went to Cedarville College, where I met my wife 51 years ago now, and we've been married 49 years. Ruthie is the joy of my life and probably the greatest influence on me in these 50 or so years. Wow. We have one son, George, who was born at that time that we were at Northeastern. You probably remember that.
I remember that, yep.
So that's a thumbnail sketch of who I am and where I come from.
Well, and aside from a couple of Facebook posts, you and I have not chatted since 1987 is when I left.
That's right.
NBC, so it is great to chat with you once again.
Took that long to get over it.
You or me? I'm not sure. Let me ask you, and before I hit the record button, ask you about that day. And you said, you know, you were teaching a lot of classes back then. But, you know, that moment was influential in a lot of respects of just hearing somebody give a broad and full and deep biblical meaning to events that were happening in real life. And for me, that was a defining moment, because it seemed like the faith world and the world we live in, you know, just seemed like they were two separate entities. But all of a sudden, that got joined into one. And I would also say, over the course of the next couple of years, Dr. McDaniel would pile a few of us into his Honda Civic and drive down to Princeton Theological Seminary and show us how to do some research in the library there. Now we have to make the context for this right, because this was before the intraweb was invented. And so we had to do a lot of work there with our hands and not with a computer. But
that's right.
Dr. McDaniel, that influence, I know on me, and I can think of, you know, several other guys off the top of my head who I think would say the same thing, that you poured more than information into us, but you modeled, you know, what you were believing, and you helped us, you know, to not just gather information, but teach us how to become learners. And how much intentionality would you say you put around that? Was that something you thought about consciously, or is that just something that you think was more of a natural thing for you?
I'm hoping that I got off on a tangent because it was necessary and not because I wasn't prepared for the lecture that day. But throughout, it seems to me that there are moments in teaching where the topic runs tangent to another discussion that some have termed the teachable moment. Sometimes you can see that or sense that because suddenly the entire classroom gets quiet. Mm-hmm. That's normally not the case. People are fidgeting, they're moving books around, they're glancing at the other things. But sometimes you reach a moment where it's just very quiet and you know you've just said something that we need to drill down on that. And so I suspect that if I were to look back, I could think of several occasions where we just needed to talk about the events and put them in perspective. Mm. The 9/11, we spent an hour just discussing how things were related to the spiritual life and the reign of Christ over the world. And of course, Grenada would be another opportunity. The Challenger disaster that happened at Northeastern. And so those teachable moments are important. And it seems to me also that Paul will talk about how he gave to his learners not only the doctrine, but also himself. And teaching Pauline epistles in two semesters, you were able to get into that material a little more forcefully. And it just seemed like that was a good paradigm for my own life to, there are times when we just have to share ourselves. And so that would be part of the rationale for taking some of you down to Princeton and rooting through the library, or sometimes when preaching, take a student along with me, just to have just let them see what that looked like in action. Mm.
Did people do that for you in your life? Or, you know, as we talk about this whole idea of just personal influence, mentoring, who poured into your life?
Well, the influences, of course, our family. My father and mother were both Christians. Dad had a consistent job where he went to work every day at the same time, walked home for lunch, walked back to work, brought his paycheck home, got us to church. There was a level of consistency there that I saw every day. And then there were men in the church, particularly those who served in the church when I was very young, who led a thing like Awana that was called Boys Brigade. Mm. And after that, there were certain professors that I gravitated towards in seminary. These tended to be professors who showed me that the Bible was true and why it was true. And I think I was part of that Vietnam generation. I don't think I distrusted authority, but I wanted to know that what the authorities were saying were true. And of course, my wife is probably the best example of grace. Patient grace coming from her own background, coming up in a believing family. And she observed her mother as a woman of grace, and she imparted that to me. So I think those would be three influences of a personal nature. Mm. And then while in seminary, I was mentored by a man who was involved with Chuck Colson in prison ministry. He was beginning a church in Richardson, Texas, and he was a personal friend of Elizabeth Elliot and Jim Elliot at Wheaton College, an older gentleman who mentored me and showed me just how this sort of thing was done. He would take me on visitations with him, and in his prison ministry, he let me help out. And that was a big help.
Mm. Well, and biblically speaking, you know, let's say somebody has been in a relationship with Jesus for, you know, a decade or two. Would pouring into the lives of others, would you think that should become part of our normal journey of faith, is that that's happening on a regular basis?
I think that it should be. I'm not sure that it is. Sometimes we adopt a business model to what we do in church. And so pastors are reading Leadership Magazine and so forth. And that can be good and bad. But one of the good things I think that has come out of that is the idea that those who are in senior positions should be helping those who are in junior positions to advance in their skills. And those who are younger should be seeking out the wisdom of older people, truly wise older people. Of course, we all know that there are older fools as well. But to have a hand up, to be pulled up by another, and to have a hand down, to pull another person up. And it seems to me that this fits into what Paul will be saying in Ephesians, where he says we've all been gifted with certain gifts, and these are for us to use in edifying the church. And that means that those older than us should be doing that for us, and those that are older should be doing that for others.
Mm. And would you say the American culture works against that biblical idea? I mean, and here, you know, we're in the West, and the rugged individualist, you know, is kind of the hero here, riding by himself and doesn't need anybody else. Is there an individuality in Western or American culture that works against that biblical picture of being in this together, so to speak?
I think so. I think all of us have in the back of our mind, I am a rock, I am an island, a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries, from Simon and Garfunkel. And the rugged individualist, I think, has been a part of our heritage. And that's not bad if it motivates us to be our very best and to man got to do what a man got to do and help others, serve others within the church. But I think sometimes we get the notion that I'm kind of an independent believer, a believer priest, and I can be taught by the Holy Spirit, and some take that to the extreme. I don't need to go to church. What we need to see is that we've been gifted by the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit living within so that we can serve others. And we're not going to find our true maturity and our true happiness, the abundant life, the more abundant life that Christ promises, if we don't live out our lives in serving others.
Mm. And say a little bit about, you know, just the biblical vision of community. What, you know, that has kind of become a bit of a buzzword, you know, that, hey, we're into community here. What does that mean biblically to be in community?
One of the downsides of the English language is that the word you is both singular and plural. Mm. And when we read both Testaments, they have a way of differentiating you singular from you plural. And a great deal of the New Testament is written in the you plural. It's y'all, if we're going to use down here in North Carolina, it's you's guys, if you're up in Pennsylvania,
yeah,
or New Jersey, or it's all y'all, if you mean all of us, because y'all can be singular in the South. But we have in the New Testament that Paul is addressing churches, and he assumes that these churches are meeting in community. If we go to Acts 2, they're communing one another daily in the apostles' doctrine, their breaking of bread. We see them meeting together to pray. And that's a part of the one anothering that's found in the New Testament. And I would submit that the Holy Spirit has designed it this way so that we do become self-feeders in one sense, but then we are given that in order to serve others within the church and those outside of the church as we share the gospel with them.
And so for somebody who's new to faith in here at Washington Heights, we've you know, a number of people who have crossed that line of faith, and that has not been part of their experience. So how would you recommend, how does somebody begin to make that real? How do you, you know, get connected with somebody who can pour into you? How do you join community when that's not something you've been familiar with?
Well, let me first speak about my context, which is education. I've never really been out of school, and I think they're keeping me here until I get it right, and then they'll let me go. But what you find is, I think, a similar thing to what we observe in the life of Christ. There were huge crowds. There were the 70, or the smaller group, that he poured into and explained things to. And then there were the 12. And then there were the three. And what I found in teaching was there were some students that were there to get a degree and took my course because it was required. And they wanted just the facts, ma'am, the Joe Friday school of of teaching. And that's part of my job. There were others who would hang around after class and talk and would be available to stop by the office. And then there's usually a group that are majoring in the same field that you're teaching in, and you're able to pour your life into them because they're available to you. They want to learn more. And so that's how it would work in an academic environment. And those relationships have been very close and continue over the years. I suspect in a church situation, and here I want you to correct me and fill in the blanks here, but I would think that, of course, we meet together as a congregation, but then there are avenues by which we can get into smaller groups. Some churches have small groups, fellowship groups or learning groups or whatever. Some have designated Sunday school classes for older people, for young marriages, and that is a means by which you can locate yourself in a smaller group. I would think that one thing is that elders and deacons, I recall when we were in New Jersey, the church had elders and deacons, and I was a deacon serving under a very godly elder, and we were also neighbors. And so we would talk about things going on in the church, not everything. He didn't share everything, but solicit my advice and give his perspective. And I would think that some falls to the leadership on that to look for those who are gifted by God in a particular area where they can advance that person and ask them to come alongside. I was encouraged in seminary in my first year when a professor, quite out of the blue at the church where I was attending, said, I'm teaching a course in Old Testament next semester, and I was wondering if you would consider teaching it with me. Well, that just came out of the blue, and it knocked my socks off because I had no intent of teaching. And being at Dallas Seminary, I certainly wasn't qualified as these men were qualified. But that was though I did not avail myself of that opportunity, could not at the time. That was a real boost to think, this person would want me to help him teach. That was astonishing to me, and I think that it set my life on a direction that I wasn't able to see at a time, but I looked back on it years later and thought, well, maybe God is calling me into teaching.
Wow.
I think that younger people should look for ways to serve.
Mm-hmm.
If we're called upon to exercise our spiritual gift for the gifts for the edification of others, then we should look for those opportunities to serve. How that looked in my early marriage was Ruthie and I would teach Sunday school classes together, And when George came along, we would try to find Sunday school classes that were a year or two older than he was, so that he wasn't necessarily in the class, but we could see what children were like at that age, and we could anticipate things that that might come up in our own family life. And looking for areas of service will help others to look us over and identify potential that that they can build into as well.
Yeah, so you say younger people should look for, at least younger in the faith, should look for opportunities to serve. And it sounds like, based on your invitation to help teach, older people should be looking to give younger people opportunities that maybe they don't even see in themselves. Fair statement?
Hand up and a hand down.
Yeah. And we do have a lot of small groups as a part of Washington Heights here, and that's our very intent, is to facilitate the relationships, right? And we often say there's nothing magical about sitting in a circle, but when people really get connected to each other and the relationships go below the surface, that there's power there. And this is just my own subjective opinion, doing pastoral work now for about 30 years, is that, you know, we pay a lot of attention to the first part that Jesus said in Matthew 22 when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And that's awesome. But again, that's kind of the me and Jesus part. And then he said the second one is just like it. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And I think in our culture, we have a harder time with that second one. And sometimes in arenas and church tribes like ours, the relational part is really downplayed and viewed as a very secondary or peripheral sort of thing. But if we really love God, we'll pour all our attention in that vertical direction, but we'll avoid that horizontal direction because we just don't see the same level of value there. And yet, boy, when you look at Jesus' ministry, you know, there was a whole lot of relationship happening there, as you mentioned, with 70 and 12 and 3 and beyond that.
We do know that that he would find time to go by himself very early in the morning and commune with his Father, but we have very little statement of what that involved. Except for Gethsemane, we don't hear those conversations. Almost all of his ministry that we have recorded for us is his loving others ahead of himself.
Yeah. And so if somebody, let's just give a hypothetical here. Let's say somebody is in a small group and they're thinking, wow, there's some guy, and let's just assume it's a guy or a gal, and they're seeing somebody in there of the same gender that they say, wow, you know, that's a person that I just respect, I admire their thoughts, their input, you know, maybe just the way they live their life. What would you recommend for that person to do in that situation? Should they kind of take a risk to take another step there, maybe invite them to coffee or lunch or something like that?
I think that would be a terrific first step, getting to know that person and have that person know you as well. I know I'm always delighted when a younger student will come in and say, you know, you got a minute, and we've got a coffee maker right outside the office, and we can have some coffee and sit down and talk, even if it isn't about classroom assignment or schooling at all. And I enjoy doing that. It's really part of serving the body of Christ. So I think that's something that's terribly threatening, because some people would be threatened by the whole idea of, oh, I've got to disciple someone or I have to mentor someone. But getting to know people who are older, and I find that Ruthie has helped me along these lines because she gets to know people much easier than I do. And she'll get to know wives of people, and then we find ourselves in a mutual relationship with one another, and I'm able to learn from them, and on the other hand, also to help a younger man who's entering into ministry in some way.
And what would you say to someone who has had a bad experience relationally? Because let's face it, relationships are a risk. And sometimes they go south. But somebody who maybe is a little bit gun shy, Would you encourage them to take another risk? How would you walk them through, the bad experience maybe they've had? And I'm talking even specifically maybe with somebody else of faith, because Christians are certainly not off limits from being jerks sometimes.
Yeah, some people have been horribly hurt and abused. And, of course, they're going to be gun-shy at that point. And I would... If the mandate is to love one another, if it's to love our neighbor as ourselves, then part of that is to involve ourselves in the lives of others. And it might be that we have to go very, very carefully, very slowly, but purposely asking the Lord to open up a door, to pray about this, to say, Lord, I want to grow in this particular area or that particular area. Show me someone that I can talk with, bring someone to mind, have someone approach me, and God has promised to help direct our steps, it seems to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's hard to live without it, right? And so the risk is often worth it, though there are no guarantees. Well, our time is slipping away quickly here. Here's a question that I ask at the end of everybody who's a guest. What is one thing that God is teaching you right now or in the recent times? What is he showing you?
I think that I've been impressed the last few years since I've had opportunity to teach overseas more than any other time, is the worldwide family of Christ and just the size of the Lord's family in the world. There are countries that have as many as 100 million believers. Mm. And that dwarfs our American population of believers. Missionaries going from other countries to countries that America used to go to in other countries able to enter into closed countries in a way that a citizen of the United States can't. And we can go to these places, and we are brothers in Christ, and they share their lives, they share their homes, their meals, sometimes the very meager things that they have. And it's a beautiful thing to see the body of Christ at work throughout the world. It's absolutely true that Christ is ruling over the affairs of mankind, even times when it doesn't look like there's a plan at work. He is the king over all things, and his kingdom is an enduring kingdom. Mm. And we have the privilege of being a part of that and going to other parts of the world to spread this message, going to other parts of the United States and spreading this message, this good news of the abundant life that Christ offers.
Mm. Wow, nice. Well, Dr. McDaniel, thank you for doing this podcast, but I'll tell you, I'm also thankful for the influence that you've had in my life. And these decades later, there are still moments that I think about that you were a part of, and I do thank God for that. So thank you for that, but thank you for giving us your time and your thoughts today.
I enjoyed it very much, and thank you. God bless you and your church.
You as well. Give my best to Ruthie, okay?
All right, same to Sal.
All right. And thanks for everybody for tuning in today, and we'll see you next time on the Washington Heights Weekly Podcast. Bye-bye. Thanks for joining us for the Washington Heights Weekly Podcast. A new podcast we'll post every Monday. We encourage you to check it out, subscribe to it as well. It'll come into your feed automatically. And if you want to share that with somebody that you know that maybe wants to find out a little bit more about Washington Heights, go ahead and share that. And we look forward to hearing from you as well. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.